see so many of you here this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to spend the first part of our morning there this morning. Genesis chapter 2, and while you're turning there, we do have some visitors with us. We just want to thank you for being here with us this morning. Welcome to our family, and stick around for a little while after that we could get to know you. And hopefully we can see you back tonight at 5 o'clock, which reminds me, tonight at 5, we're going to continue our evangelism class. And we invite everyone to come back. In 1 month, just about, we're going to have our first study, the at-home, in-home Bible studies that we're shooting for. So we're really going to get the gears going here, get the ball rolling. So come on Sunday nights and participate in that. And also, as a reminder, there's some things that haven't been in the bulletin just due to the new format and lack of space. And so a weekly email is going out to the members here. If your email is not in the directory, I know a few of you have given me your emails to be added to that list because it's not in the directory. And if you want to receive that with some news and updates during the week, give me your email and I'll add you to that list. If you don't have an email and you would like a copy of that, give me your name, and I'll make sure I have a printout for you every Sunday so you can get the email still as well. So I just wanted to, a couple people have asked me about that, and I just wanted to make you all aware of that. Last week we started, I told you we were going to start a month-long study just about of the family. Next week we'll take a break. I'm going to be out of town in Indiana performing a wedding for some friends of mine. And so Scott Carey will be here Sunday morning. He's been asking for an opportunity to come back and to preach, and so he'll be here next Sunday morning. And the next Sunday night, I think we said we're going to just do the normal devotional service with singing and everything. You'll have a break from me on Sunday nights, and then I'll be back the next week. But we started last week with looking at mothers, appropriately so, for Mother's Day, and we're going to kind of go through some of the areas of the family that God expects us to be. And so we're going to look at a few things with marriage over this week and the next lesson in 2 weeks when I get back from Indiana. We're going to look at the relationships between parents and children and then hopefully end, Lord willing, with fathers on Father's Day. And just looking at some of these different areas of the family, what God expects of us out of the family. But I want to start with an illustration here. When buying a car, there's a lot of things that you do to make sure it's the right car for you. You can take it for a test drive to see if you like the feel of the seats, you like the feel of the steering wheel. And really, people are picky with their cars, and rightfully so. You're going to be driving it for the next 10, 15, 20 years, maybe pass it on to your child one day if you take good care of it. You want to make sure to get the right color. You want to make sure to get the right interior. You want to make sure to get the right radio. And there's a lot that goes into choosing a car. But what happens after 10, 15, 20 years is the car gets old. Gets run down, those nice leather seats get wrinkly, start to tear, the fluffy and starts to come out, the steering wheel starts to chip away a little bit from the oils of your hands, the windows don't go down all the way, the engine needs to be replaced, everything is just going kerplunk, and it's time to get a new car. So you go through the whole process all over again. You want the right color. You want, maybe some of you are at a midlife crisis point at this time, so you're looking for a sports car, right? And a red sports car, convertible. And you're going through all the steps all over again, and it happens a couple times throughout your life where one car dies, you need a new car. Unfortunately, what the world is doing today is they're taking what the process is with a brand new car and they're putting it at the process of finding a brand new spouse. People will go through this process three or four times in their life trying to find a new spouse that isn't old and wrinkly, that isn't chipping away, that isn't breaking down. Unfortunately, people, the world tells us today that you can have multiple spouses, multiple partners, live together, have sexual relations with whoever we want in order to find the one that best fits me. Picking a mate is almost like test driving a car. You know, the world is full of erroneous views and weird views on what marriage really is and what marriage should be in this world. There's a lot of things people say that are wrong ideas on why to get married or what marriage really is. The first one people will say is marriage is a modern view. And you just do it for some of the modern commodities. It wasn't God's idea to get married, but you do it for some of the modern tax purposes and things like that. And that's just completely wrong. A lot of people will say that marriage is just for convenience sake. Men, how would we survive without someone to cook for us? Wash our clothes, clean the house. I just mentioned, hey, it's a tax write-off, right? If you can claim another person as your spouse. And so it's just convenient. Right? We might be living together already. We're already acting married. So let's just go ahead and get married. It's just for convenience at this point. Is that what God's view of marriage was? I don't think so. A lot of people will say, well, marriage is just for pure satisfaction of lust. I love you. You love me. We both know what we want. We both want to have sex. And so let's just go ahead and give in to our sexual desires, get married. And once that wears out, once that lust and that part of the relationship is gone, well, then I'll just dump you and I'll find someone else that I can have these feelings for all over again. And so people will do that three, four, five, six times in their lives. Is that what God had planned for marriage? Another view that people have is, well, marriage is just for having children. Whenever children are talked about, they're referred to as the fruit of marriage, not the purpose of marriage. And we'll look at more of that in just a moment. Is the purpose of finding someone to spend the rest of your life with just to be able to have children and to be, now the Lord tells us to be fruitful and multiply, but is that the only reason that God gives us to be married, just to be fruitful and multiply? And these are the kinds of reasons people will give, well, we might as well just get married because this is what we want to do. Hundreds of authors have poured out their opinions about marriage into books, magazine articles, and newspapers. Some of these are really good books, and I've even included a few of those books on the front of today's bulletin, in case you're wondering. There's some there for couples, there's some there just for women, and there's some there just for men. And there's a lot of great books out there. However, the problem with the world today is too many people are seeking the help of doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, and counselors for help in their marriage and their relationships, and they're not going to the good book, the Bible, and asking God for help in their marriage. Everyone wants to know everyone else's view on marriage. Everyone wants the advice of others on how to make marriage work. But I'm going to say this very clearly. Marriage will fail if we rely on advice of men and women. It will fail if we rely on people's advice. Marriage will fail if we rely on doctors and counselors to fix our problems instead of focusing on what God has to say. And this morning, that's what I want to do. I think it's important to look at the way God designed marriage, what God intended marriage to be. Because we can read books until we're blue in the face, and we can get all these other people's opinions, but what does God have to say about the institution of marriage? If we do not understand God's perspective and God's opinion of marriage, then our marriages will never succeed. And you may be sitting there this morning saying, well, I'm not married, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, it still does apply to you. Because maybe you will be someday. Maybe you're a young person, and you will be someday. Maybe you've been married, and your spouse has died. But there's a lot of similarities between an earthly marriage that we'll talk about today and the relationships with the church and with Christ. And so this does apply to everyone. So if you're not married, if you don't plan on being married, or if you have been married, this still applies. And so I hope that we can all listen and understand some of these things and apply them in our lives. But what is God's view of marriage? Let's turn to Genesis 2, if you haven't already, and we're going to start reading verse 16, a familiar story to hopefully all of us about Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 2:16, it says this, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib of which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is an interesting story. Way back at the beginning of time, about man and woman and how the marriage institution got started along with the start of mankind. It's interesting to me that as God went through the creation process and everything was being created, all the lights, the planets, the stars, the sun, the moon, the waters, the land, the animals, the trees, everything, God was able to look down and say, it is good. Everything was good. Until he made man. And he noticed that man was there alone. And he said, this is the only thing he said was not good. He didn't want man to be alone. He said, it is not good for man to be alone in verse 18. And so, everything God was created was good until he saw that man was all by himself. So God saw that Adam needed someone comparable to him. A helper, a helpmate is what he said. He needs a companion. You know, that word companion is actually a compound word that means to share bread with or to share life with. So in essence, what God was saying was, this man is alone. He needs someone. He needs someone to share his entire life with, to share bread with, that idea of communing with each other over a meal, that he needs someone comparable to him. He needs someone as a companion, as a helper, and as a helpmate. God saw that Adam needed a woman to share his life with, to fill in the blanks of men. You know, I was talking to the high school class about this today, and I said, in order to find a good godly spouse, and we're going to look at that the next time, finding a godly spouse. But in order to do that, I really think that God intended it to be two puzzle pieces that just kind of fit perfectly together. Where one lacks, the other excels, and vice versa. And I really think that's what God intended. And I love how God set up this whole scene, where he came to the conclusion that Adam was all by himself and it's not good. And so notice what he did. He brought every single animal on the face of the earth in front of Adam. I can just imagine Adam sitting there on a rock and these animals just passing in front of him. And he's naming them. Well, that's going to be a zebra. And that's going to be an anteater, and that's going to be an ostrich, and just naming them, one after one after one. And I asked the high school class today, I said, have you guys ever wondered why God did that? Have you ever wondered why God made each and every single animal pass in front of Adam's face? He had to look at every animal, name every animal. Have you ever wondered why? How come God didn't do it? How come God didn't zap all the names into Adam's brain so Adam just knew what to name them? I really think God was doing it for a reason. He wanted Adam to see that out of everything God has made, out of every single animal, nothing could satisfy the loneliness that man would have if he was alone. You know, they say dog is a man's best friend, and it could be, but a woman fills that role even better. And I think that that's what God was trying to prove to Adam. God was trying to prove to Adam, animals cannot fulfill some things in your life. Animals cannot give you the comfort, and they cannot give you what somebody else can. And I think that was God's purpose in making all these animals just keep passing in front of him. So when Adam was done, there's no more animals, and he said, there's still no one for me here. And so then what does God do? God makes a woman. He made a woman to fill in those blanks that the man has. And to understand how a woman is to be comparable to man, I think we first need to understand something about men. Now, I'm no doctor, so I'm not going to try to be here and explain the differences between a man and a woman, but turn with me very briefly to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, this is about our Lord Jesus when he was young and he was growing, but I think we learned something about mankind here. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says there, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. I think there's four things that we see how men grow and how mankind grows as we go throughout life. What we see is we grow mentally. Jesus there was growing in wisdom. He was growing physically in stature. He was growing in favor with God, which is spiritually. And he was growing in favor with men, which is socially. And if Jesus had to grow in those four areas, mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially, we have to grow in those areas as well. And I think that God made women to correspond with man in those specific areas. God understood that animals could not help a man grow mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. He understood that God, that man could not do that for himself. And I think God understood that a man could not do that for another man. There is a special relationship between a man and a woman that God saw that they would help each other and they would be comparable to each other in these areas. I think it's interesting that in God's creative powers, as he was creating someone to be comparable to man, he created someone named Eve and not Steve. He created a woman, not another man. There is something wrong when people try to go against God's design and find a companion with another man or with another woman. In fact, Romans 1 talks about that they were leaving the natural use of a woman to go to a man. If you have two of the same puzzle pieces, they won't go together. And God understood that you need two things that are different to be able to completely make one solid unit. And so we see that woman was created for man. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, it says this: "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Now that verse to me, when you read that in its right context, just flips our world upside down. Men, as much as we would like to admit it, as much as we wouldn't like to admit it, in this testosterone-driven world, we are not God's gift to women. Okay? I'm sorry to burst all of our bubbles, but sometimes you see men walking around and we feel like we are God's gift to women. Instead, it was women that were God's gift to men. Now, that doesn't mean we degrade them. That doesn't mean we treat them any differently, but it means that we better start treating them like the gift that they are. In fact, that's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." In no way, shape, or form is Peter saying here that they are weaker physically, spiritually, socially, or mentally. That's not what Peter was saying. And a lot of people take that verse and they see weaker vessel and they say, "Well, you women, you're just not as good as the men." But that's not it at all. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that women are a gift. They were a gift to men. And because they are a gift, we need to treat them with honor as the weaker vessel. Just like you would get a precious gift from a family member, you want to take care of that, you want to cherish it, you want to make sure it never breaks, you want to make sure that you polish it, you clean off the dust, you want to take care of that gift because it's something special. That's what Peter's trying to say here. They were given as a gift to man, and we ought to treat them like it. God made Adam see just how special a woman was when he lined up all the animals and Adam couldn't find one comparable to him. God made sure Adam knew just how special that woman would be in his life. God made Adam see just how special it was to have a companion. After looking at elephants and hippos and snakes and all the ugly animals in the world, don't you think that when he finally laid eyes on a woman, all he could say was, "Whoa, man." Some of you are catching up. There you go. But don't you think God had a purpose in what he was doing? He made Adam look at every single animal. And then finally, he wakes up from this deep sleep and there's a woman there. And finally, he realized, "That's my companion. That's the gift that God has given me." Women are a gift to men, not the other way around. But what we see is that they would become one. That man and woman, although two separate things, will come together and they would become one. In Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We are told to leave and to cleave. Some of you might have heard that. That word cleave is a very unique word because it's one word but has two completely different meanings. In one instance, to cleave something could mean to chop off. But in another instance, to cleave onto something means to hold on without letting go. And I think that that word was used specifically to say, you are cleaving, you are chopping off, you are leaving your father and mother, and you are going to go cleave to your spouse. To hold on without letting go. They are to be joined together and share their lives together, to be comparable to one another, to help one another, and to be companions with one another. But God has given each side of this marriage responsibilities. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Ephesians 5, if you would like to turn there. Ephesians 5, we see some responsibilities that God has placed on the husbands and wives. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Their wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also has loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." First off, what we see there, starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, that doesn't mean husbands rule with an iron fist. That doesn't mean that husbands have the only say of what goes on in the house. That doesn't mean that the husband has authority to treat their wives as a slave. But instead, what we see in Titus 2, verses 4 through 5, to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I think all that kind of falls into this category of submitting to your husbands. When you submit to your husbands, you're gonna love and respect the husband and the head and the position he has over your household. And he likens that, Paul in Ephesians likens that to Christ as the head of the church. Christ does not rule with an iron fist. Christ is not someone that would treat us as slaves, but instead we are family. And because we love and respect Christ, we follow his wishes, we follow his commands, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. And the same is true in a marriage. Well, yes, God put the husband as the head of the house, but that doesn't mean that he rules with an iron fist. That means that he loves his wife enough to take care of his wife, to take care of his household. Submission requires honor, respect, and loyalty to the man that you've given your life to. And that's an important thing for women to understand. When you are being submissive, that's a hard thing to do. To knock yourself down a peg and let someone else take care of you. But that requires honor, respect, and loyalty to the man that you've given your life to. In Ephesians 5:33, we read it at the very end, but it says, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's what that term submissive means, I think. But he also says there, husbands, you're to love your wives. Now that sounds easy, but Paul adds another thing, as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You know, Christ died for his church. Men, are you willing to die for your wife? That might be a drastic question. But if we're really to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that's exactly what Christ did for his bride. Christ came to shepherd his people, to lead his people. Paul tells us we need to nourish her and cherish our wife. Put her up on a pedestal. Let her know that she is the most important thing in your life. That's what Christ did for us. I think when these two things are happening, when wives, you're giving the honor and respect to your husband by submitting to them, and husbands, you are loving your wives and showing them how much you care for them. When these two things are happening, I think a godly marriage is in place. But unfortunately, what we see today is women feeling like they can rule the house, and man will view his wife lower than he should. One thing I think we need to understand is when we want to get into these topics about what it means to love your wife, what it means to submit to your husbands, and there's been debates for years on what these things actually mean, I think they can all be summed up by one simple answer. And if both of you are placing value on your spouse, then then I think you'll be okay. Both husband and wife need to place some sort of value upon their spouse. Ask yourself, how are you speaking to your spouse? How are you speaking, and this is important, this is, I read this in a book that Brooke and I were doing before we got married. How are you speaking about your spouse? You know, many times you can speak to your spouse in a loving, nurturing way, but how you speak about your spouse to friends and coworkers can tell a whole different story on how you feel about the person you marry. I'll never forget sitting in Indiana when I was doing my preaching internship there. I was at California Pizza Kitchen. I was at the mall. I had to do some errands. We were actually getting ready to be married. And so I had to go to the men's warehouse there. And I stopped to eat some lunch. And I'm sitting there and I'm doing some studying since I was out of the office. And as I'm waiting for my food, I'm listening to this girl and her mom and her one of her bridesmaids behind me. They were also eating lunch at a table next to me. And this girl that was about to get married, and I'm sitting there about to get married as well, so I'm thinking I can relate with her. You know, she was talking about her dress, she was talking about the flowers, all this stuff, and then she starts talking about her fiancé. He's just an idiot sometimes. He just has no clue about what's going on. Man, you know, when we get married, he better shapen up. She's just going off on her fiancé. I had half a mind to turn around and say, you know what, just don't marry the guy. If you feel about that way about him now, how are you going to feel about him when you're actually married? And I don't know the guy, but I felt sorry. And you know what? He could have been an idiot. But I felt sorry for him at that moment because the person that has agreed to spend the rest of her life with him is out behind his back talking evil about him. How do we talk about our spouses? I think when we are both honoring each other, when we're both submitting to one another, when we're both respecting one another, when we're both loving one another, you won't need books, you won't need doctors, you won't need psychiatrists or psychologists, because when you base your marriage on the Word of God, your marriage will last for a long time. And it won't just last a long time, but I think it will be a happy marriage as well. I think marriage brings us closer to God. We can better understand the relationship Christ has with His church when you have a relationship with a spouse. When I was asking permission to propose to Brooke, I made that nervous phone call to her dad. And he made me promise two things. And I've never been more scared of him than in that moment. And we have a really good relationship, but he made sure I would promise two things and I would never break these two promises. I had to promise that I would always remain faithful to her and only her. And I had to promise that I would stand by her side no matter what sickness, sin, or troubles got in our way. He says, if you can do those two things, those are the two same things that Christ did for His church, and those are the two same things that we need to do in our marriages. And I made those same promises to God on our wedding day. I want to read to you, I haven't even shared these with Brooke, but I want to read to you, a couple weeks before I was married, I sent an email to, I think, the three most important men in my life. To my dad, to Brooke's dad, and to a man, Roger Schaus, that I did an internship with for over a year. And I asked them for marriage advice. And I said, in order to be a good husband, what do I need to know? And I want to read to you a few things that they sent me. You will find yourself changing when you get married. It took me a while to understand this. I would counsel couples who complained that they were not the same when they first got married, and I didn't believe them. I thought maybe they didn't date long enough, but then I realized that we do change. You must change or the marriage suffers. You'll find yourself doing things for Brooke that you probably wouldn't do it if by yourself. She'll have a way of bringing the best out of you as you bring the best out of her. My best advice is to be yourself, a kind, considerate, compassionate servant of Christ that has won the heart of brethren, Brooke, and caught the eye of Jesus. Doing things together, especially in serving others, is great. Work as a team, and help each other. Honest communication is essential. You two will share things that no one else will. You will teach other things that no one else needs to know. She will be your best friend. She will be your first choice when you want to do things. She will be the one who is hurt the most when you do wrong. Remember that and apologize to her first. You both have Jesus. Invite Him into your home, as I know you will. Include Him in your plans as you do. pray together, talk and share spiritual insights together. You will become her favorite preacher in all the world. In time, next to yourself, no one will have heard you preach more than Brooke will. You are shaping her heart and mind and building her faith, just like any other Christian. You two will cry together at funerals, you'll laugh at birthdays, you'll smile at weddings, you'll sign your names together on important documents. Your marriage, as is your faith, is a journey. It's not the one or two big things that matter, but the simple everyday things. Sometimes it's just sitting on the back porch at the end of the day and not even saying much. It's just that you'd not want to be anywhere else. Bills and babies in life will bring stress to the journey. This is where one helps the other. Kindness, faith, love, and being a servant has a way of smoothing out all the bumps. I'm very happy for you both. I think you'll be a great husband because you have the heart to be that, and you follow the great Savior. Never be afraid nor ashamed to do the things that you are doing right now, and that is seeking advice. Pride will keep you from that, but humbleness will mold you into the man God wants. Seven is a perfect number in the Bible, and here are the seven things I would recommend. Be faithful to the Lord at all costs, no matter what. Be faithful to your wife, turning away from any hint of flirtation by another woman or other influences that would cause you to look in another direction. Be honest in all your dealings, as integrity is one of the best gifts you can give your family. Remain firmly committed to the restoration of the New Testament Christianity and to absolute respect for biblical authority which supports it. Remember that a good leader is humble and loving with those entrusted to his care. Not a tyrant to be served, but one whose mission is to serve. Practice the golden rule. When raising your kids, tie the commands of God to the greatness of the God who gave the commands so that they can see the big picture. And finally, understand that life on earth is a probationary period or a test, and severe adversity is part of that test. You will have many challenges, but God allows them so that we can become better people, in a better position to serve his great cause. Instead of becoming bitter by them, welcome them gracefully and rejoice as the lessons are learned. Sometimes I pull those out and I read those. And the reason I keep those and the reason I wanted to read those to you today was that they referenced no other book but the Bible. They didn't have to go ask some doctor's advice. They didn't have to go look up from some other book that they had in their libraries or that they had read before they got married. Now, yes, those things do help, but they reference nothing else but loving God and following his commandments and treating each other with respect. I firmly believe that's what God planned for his marriage. That when you love God, you love each other, and you respect God and you respect each other, and you obey the commands that God has given you, of course, difficult times will come. Of course, there'll be times where it'll be easier just to quit. But if God remains the rock in the marriage, then you will have a godly marriage that will last. And you'll have a happy marriage at that. If you're here this morning and you've decided that today's the day you want to give your life to God, that today's the day you want to marry yourself to the Lord in baptism, then we want to do that for you. We want you to have that same special relationship that a husband and wife can have. We want you to have that with the Lord. We want you to be able to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and mind, because he does that for us. And if you're here this morning, then come forward and let us baptize you. We'll study with you. We'll pray with you. We'll take your repentance, and God will forgive you because he wants that relationship with you. But do you want it with him? If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.